I want to say Rachel and I are very thankful to be a part of this congregation. Hopefully the paperwork will be coming through and we'll actually become members shortly. And I appreciate the opportunity to fill the pulpit this evening. We're going to be looking at Zechariah 10, and so you might turn there. It is the next to last book in the Old Testament, so one way to find it is go to Matthew and then go back two books. But let me just give a brief context. In terms of the Old Testament, if you want to think of the big events, there's the Exodus early on in the nation's history, of Israel's history, as they're led out of Egypt. Then you have the kingdom that's united and the glory times under David and Solomon, the division of the kingdom, and then the kingdom goes into captivity, the exile. And then the final few books deal with the restoration. And so the last three prophets are called prophets of restoration. It's after they've come back after the 70 years of captivity and begin the slow process of rebuilding, setting the stage for Christ to come some 500 years later. And so that's the context. The people are in a low condition. But God is going to be with them, help them rebuild the temple, which is the focus of Haggai and Zechariah. And I might just mention then in Zechariah, he begins with a call to repentance in the first few verses of the first chapter. And then he has seven visions. And those visions talk about God being with his people. Despite their lowly condition, God is going to be with them. He's going to take the iniquity away in one day. That the temple is going to be completed by Zerubbabel, and so there's these promises. And then, as you get past that, there's some practical questions that they have of how to live. And so there's a question about fasting. As they fasted over the temple, now it's being rebuilt, so they continued to do that. That's a couple of chapters. And then chapter 10 is more on how they live in the land, but with an eye to the future. And as you get on to chapter 12 and following, the phrase that's used repeatedly is in that day. It's looking forward 500 plus years to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And so you have there pictured the work of Christ. You have some very famous references. Look upon the one whom they pierced, being sold for 30 pieces of silver, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and some other things, all in that day. And so this is sort of a bridge from the present time to the future. And as Pastor Hansen talked about looking to heaven, it's really dealing with us as we're living in this present day, as we would be looking to heaven in our future. So let's turn our attention to Zechariah 10. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is the Word of God. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord, who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams, and they give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherd, and I'll punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim will become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as the many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. It was during my freshman year of college that one of my friends who'd served in Vietnam had a car. And as freshmen, we weren't allowed to have cars, but since he was a little older and had this veteran, he was able to have a car. And every once in a while, we would go out, and he would ask me to go with him if he ran and did some errands. And so we were doing this one day and drove down from the hill in which we lived, or the dorm was, and went down into town and did some things, and then headed back. And as we headed back, I started going up the hill. The car was a little jerky, and I noticed that he was flooring it eventually, and it started to sputter a little bit. And he began to kind of recite to himself, what could be wrong? Boy, I haven't had a tune-up. Well, maybe the car needs a tune-up. It was a small car, and there were only two of us in the car, but you know, and then he was thinking, well, maybe I got some bad gas in there. Maybe there's some water in there. And he started to go through these things that were possible, wrong, that would cause it. And as we went up further on the hill, it slowed down more and more and sputtered, and it was in a lot of trouble. And I looked at him and I said, is the car out of gas? And he looked down and said, yes. That was the trouble. And with the last sputterings, he was able to park it on the side of the road, and I got out and went up the hill, and he got out and went in search of gas. And sometimes we can miss the obvious. We can make things more complicated. The TV isn't working. And you call up a repairman, and they come out. They say, oh, it's not plugged in. And then you remember, oh, I vacuumed and I unplugged it. We make things more complicated than they are. And that can be true spiritually. As we think about how to live a Christian life, what things are important. What is God calling us to do? And here, as we look at Zechariah 10, he's telling the people in Zechariah's day and to us what's important, how to live in this situation. Now, small in number, them being harassed by the people outside, the task has been given them, rebuilding the temple, it seems monumental, it's going to take them 4 years to do it. The workers are few. It could seem impossible. And on top of that, there's a daily living. And they're living in a semi-arid land. land where it's hard to produce crops. And there's even the question they'd take away from their planting and harvesting to build the temple, to see it rebuilt. Can they do both? And perhaps some have been South Sudan where it's semi-arid. If you've been to the West, Colorado, Wyoming, even parts of California where they can't irrigate if there's not enough snow and rain, the crops don't grow. So it's a very practical need. And as we consider our situations, there may be some difficulty that faces us, work-wise or family-wise. What are we to do? Well, the first point here is we, like they, are to place our trust in the right place, in the God of the universe. Look at the command that begins this chapter, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord. That's what they needed. They needed rain. As I understand, agriculture over in Israel in that day, they would often get rains in the fall, and that's when they would do their planting, and they would harvest or they would plant the wheat and the barley, and it'd begin growing, but then there would need to be those spring rains, the later rains, and for the crops to fill out. For there to be something to harvest, they needed those lighter rains to bring in, to fill in the wheat or the barley. And so what did the people to do? It's very simple. They're to ask God. But notice how God is described here. The Lord who makes the storm clouds. He's the one who's in control of the weather. He's the one that determines how much rain there's going to be in the spring. And so the people are to be placing their trust in God, to look to God. And the assurance is God will supply abundantly to everyone. It's not just to a few. It's not just to the leaders. It's not just to those who are most spiritual, but to all of God's people. He will supply what is needed. And the truth is very simple but profound. You have a need. You have a concern. What are you to do about it? First and foremost, you're to pray. You're to pray to the one who can answer that need, that can meet that need. You may have need for a job. You may have some health concerns. You may be wondering about the future. With COVID all around, wondering what to do. And the solution is to pray to the all-powerful one who's controlling, who cares about you, who supplies what you need abundantly. And I think especially for the church, that we're to be a people of prayer. And as we would look and consider the kingdom of God, that would be on our hearts, that we would be praying for the church and for its growth and the growth of the kingdom. A recent survey said that asks basically evangelicals, those who believed in the scriptures, believed in Jesus Christ, how much time they spend in prayer each day. And nearly half didn't even pray each day. And among the ones who did, the average was 7.5 minutes of prayer a day. It's like trying to drive that car up the hill with no gas. It just doesn't work. There's no power to what we do if we're not in prayer. Well, B, we can go on to verse 2, and it points to the danger of misplaced trust. Verse 1 calls us to who are to trust in, and that's the Lord, Yahweh. verse 2 seems maybe like a non sequitur, but it's really pointing us to who would be the temptation to trust. The household gods. It's the word teraphim in the Hebrew. It was used in Genesis 31. You may remember that, how Rachel steals the household gods from Laban, her father, and sits on them so they can't find them when they search. To which we have diviners and false dreams, all of different ways of trying to ascertain the future, trying to look into the future and determine what to do, not by trusting in God and looking to Him, but looking someplace else for some insights. And today, you look in the newspaper and there's a horoscope that tells you what to do. You can find on TV mediums and spiritists. You go in a big department store and they have Ouija boards for sale. You have phone lines for those who can supposedly tell your future. And you have palm readers in little corner shops. Now, I don't know how many Christians use these people, but it's clear in Zechariah's day, some were resorting to these people. Were looking to them, and their leaders weren't leading them the right way. They're allowing them to go this way, and the leaders are condemned for not directing the people to God, to be worshiping and looking to God. And we're told how much value that these are, such things are. They're utter nonsense. They see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. They have no help. They're a hindrance to God's people. And as a result, the God's people wander and are afflicted. The time and the money and the energy that is spent on these things takes you away from God rather than drawing too closer to God. And the question, as you look at verses 1 and 2, is who you're trusting. Are you trusting in the Lord, or are you looking someplace else for help? Well, the second point is that God is concerned personally for His people and will personally bless them. So in A, we see that God's personal concern is shown in his attitude toward those ineffectual leaders. I already hinted at it in verse 2, that people are wandering and the fact that they're afflicted. But he goes on in verse 3 and following to really condemn the leaders. He's angry with the shepherds and the leaders and promises to punish them. And in context, it's these who would be encouraging, looking to the household idols, to the false prophets, the diviners, and all these other things. It's summarized by the statement, the Lord of hosts. That Lord, that personal name for God, the Lord of hosts. And of hosts implies who has all power at his disposal, cares for his flock, the house of Judah. He's concerned what's going on with God's people, and we're not shepherded the right way. He's concerned about it and will judge those wayward leaders. And this we need to keep in mind is, despite the context, the people have gone into captivity, they've been in exile, they've now finally returned. And He's brought them back because ultimately He cares for His people. He's been teaching them a lesson. He's been bringing them close to Himself. And now He's receiving them back. Secondly, we see that He will powerfully bless His people. And look at the images that are given in the following verses after verse 3. He will make them like his majestic steed in battle. And many great leaders in the past were known by horses. Alexander the Great, Bucephalus' horse. Robert E. Lee, traveler. And what I don't think we understand is how important a horse was in that day, that that general had to have a horse that was steady, that would, wasn't affected by the warfare going on, didn't care about swords flashing about, and the turmoil that was steadfast. And the general could be steadfast in leading his troops. It's solid. His flock of the earlier part of the verse now comes like a royal steed. Those who in their submission are like sheep become like invincible war horses in the service of God. Think about it. In Christ, you're an invincible soldier in the kingdom of God. In verse 4, it says from him, and it's talking about Judah, and then there are a number of images that point to a strong and stable leader that the people can trust in. The cornerstone. And the cornerstone symbolizes strength on which the whole building can be built. And of course, as we would sing in Psalm 118, verse 22, there's that cornerstone that's been rejected, but which God makes the chief cornerstone. There's the tent that holds the tent in place. As we read the tent peg, we also need to think of Isaiah 22:23, as it speaks there of a clean one. And I will fasten him like a tent peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And if we want to figure out who that is, the previous verse talks about the Lord God raising up one, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He will shut, and none will open. Pointing to Jesus Christ. It also talks about the battle bow that goes and powerfully advances his kingdom. And then every ruler. And we could begin to think of every church leader all together will be from him. We'll take our orders from Jesus Christ. And so we see this pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, that his people will be those who, it goes on to say, trample the enemy underfoot, who will not be put to shame, but put the enemy to shame. And we could look all through the Old Testament from 500 BC on and history of the world and see that no one coming after Zechariah fulfilled this until we get to Jesus Christ. Until we see that the proclamation of the gospel is how this conquest took place. As the gospel goes and enemies are defeated and become part of the kingdom of God. And then see, we could look at verses 6 and 7, that this is reinforced for the northern kingdom. It talks about Joseph and Ephraim, names for the northern kingdom, Israel. And the northern kingdom had gone into captivity 145 years before by the Assyrians, and they had been scattered. They often talk about the lost tribes. They, by and large, fell away, but here's a promise that even they are going to be brought back in. The same promise is going to be them, that as a shepherd would have a distinctive whistle and the sheep would come to him, so God is going to come, these northern ones, and become part of his kingdom as well. And you might notice in verse 8, they're going to be redeemed. They're going to be ransomed, because that's the ultimate of what we need, is to be redeemed and ransomed. Not from physical enemies, but from spiritual enemies ultimately. Which leads us then to our final point. How and why does this all happen? How? First and foremost, it is due to the work of God. Look at the number of times in these verses, in this chapter, where God refers to what he's going to do. I will punish the leaders. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. I will answer them. I will whistle for them. I will bring them home. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and the Lebanon. And finally, I will make them strong in the Lord. I will, I will, I will, I will. God is going to do for us what is too much for us to do. And especially as we see this chapter really talking about the people of God. He's the one who will work, establishing his kingdom, growing congregations, giving leaders who are good shepherds, seeing those in darkness embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing no congregations being formed. Now, of course, we have a responsibility to share the gospel light, invite people to worship. But ultimately, it's God's work. And if we understand that, it brings us back to verse 1. We're to pray. If it's going to be the work of God, we need to be praying that God would be working in our midst, that he would save and he would redeem. And Jesus Christ, that one who redeems and saves. Anything else that we look to are like those household gods that can't help, that can't save, that can't redeem. And then the second part is why. Why does God do this? Was it because God's people in the Old Testament, Judah and Israel, were great people, holy people, outstanding in their righteousness? Is it because today we're outstanding in our righteousness, our holiness? No, it comes back in verse 6 to the compassion of God. Because I have compassion on them. God gives mercy to those who are undeserving. It's part of the very nature of who he is. And the second reason, as you look down at verse 9:11 talks about the blood of my covenant. Because of his covenant that he's established. And we think naturally of the Lord's Supper that celebrates the heart of that covenant, of Jesus Christ's blood being shed, his body being broken for us, so that we can be adopted in God's family. And 6 times in this chapter, that great name for God, Yahweh, is used. That covenant name, that name that expresses that relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. is used. That's possible only because of the cross of Jesus Christ. As God establishes a covenant through his Son. Well, what's the application if we understand these truths? Well, first, is we need to pray. We need to be a people who are known for praying. Now, in your mailboxes, our prayer calendar. That's great. Use it to be praying for one another. To be praying as we do for the churches and the new works in the presbytery. To be praying for the local congregation, for your pastors, for your elders, for your deacons, for the work that they would do. To be praying that God would be raising up that next generation of pastors, as Pastor Hansen mentioned this morning. To be praying that we would see conversion, that we would see those in darkness come into God's marvelous light. We've seen the new work in Louisville, but now maybe is the time to begin to be praying, where next? Where's the next place where God wants a new congregation of his people, and how can we be participating in that? And I go back to that survey. 7.5 minutes a day. Encourage you to think about how can you maybe pray a little more. I suspect most could use that. And maybe to come to prayer meeting once a month, if you're not coming at all. Maybe to set something up with somebody where you would pray with them. Maybe twice a week for 10 minutes. Or dads, think about maybe having a special prayer time with your family every week, Saturday morning, 10, 15 minutes, or whatever would be appropriate. Think about prayer. That it wouldn't be just something we do in bits and pieces, but something that's our lifeblood, that we understand that we need God's help, and we pray. And then in verse 7, it mentions rejoicing in the Lord. If we understand who God is, what he's doing. You know, this is over 500 years down the road, but God already had a plan. God was already going to do something to accomplish the salvation of his people. And even now, he has a plan, and there's a time when Christ is going to return. We can rejoice in the Lord. That he's in control and he's directing what's happening and his plans can never fail. So how can we not but rejoice in God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the encouragement that this portion of your word is to us. How it calls us to a simple but very basic thing that in our ordinary lives are both basic needs. We're to be looking to you. That just as you are in control of the weather, you're in control of everything else. So we can have confidence that you're directing what goes on for the good of your people and for the advancement of your kingdom. Help us to be men and women, even boys and girls, of prayer, who are known for prayer, who rely upon prayer in all the circumstances of life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to Psalm 65, selection A. And as you look at it, you might notice in the first stanza, the line that talks about God being the one who hears prayer. And that's our confidence. He hears and he answers according to his wisdom and in his power. Let's stand and sing stanzas 65A.